praise the Lord that we are here together again. He is so good to preserve us. His mercy endures forever. And I stand here just so glad to be focusing in on the mercy of God together today. We'll just rejoice and meditate together on the never-ending mercy of our God today. The text is from Romans chapter 11, verses 30 through 32, and the title is, His Mercy Endures Forever. As usual, I'll read the surrounding context. I'll start with verse 25 and read through to the end of the chapter. Listen carefully, this is God's Word. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And recall from the last time when we looked at this text, we rejoiced and marveled to see more and understand more of this revelation given by the Apostle Paul to unveil this mystery that had up to that point in time not been clearly stated like this. That once the fullness of the Gentile nations come in, the final jewel in the crown of gospel conquest in the world will be the nation of Israel, bowing its knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the Gentiles being the source of mercy to the Jews. And more of that will be discussed and focused upon in today's teaching. I'll go on now to the text starting in verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, and bear in mind, Paul is still here speaking to the Gentiles. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. So those are that's the text of focus, verses 30 through 32. I'm going on with verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now the sweetness of God's word never grows old. Amen. He just continues to teach us of his greatness and change us more into the likeness of Christ. There's just no end to the joy and the celebration and the glory of being one of his children. It is a never-ending adventure. The road goes on and on. And we'll just always be walking more and more into Christ's likeness and into the experience of his glory. Today we're going to look at the text and understand what the text is saying to us about the Gentiles and also the Jews being compared to the Gentiles and the relationship. We've discussed it before, but here's Paul giving it to us again, so we're going to discuss it again. The relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles and how mercy and how disobedience fit into this. And then in verse 32, we just see the inescapable sovereignty of God. His mercy is a sovereign mercy. And we hear the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit's inspiration, teaching us again of God's sovereign mercy. And he distributes his mercy to reveal his glory. And then after that, after we've taken a look at the text and kind of the meaning of the text today, we're going to go on kind of a brief whirlwind tour of mercy through the Scripture. We'll just be reading lots of Scripture verses, looking at creation, the fall, flood, Abraham, the Red Sea, Gideon, David, Goliath, the time of Hezekiah, Nehemiah, John the Baptist, Mary, of course, the birth of Christ, and the mercy of God to us and the birth of our Savior. And even the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the earth since then. And how all of God's actions in the earth are actions of mercy towards us. And even the eternal bliss that awaits us forever will be an eternal experience of His mercy. So today, we're just going to try to make this a mercy feast as best as we can today as we look at the Scriptures. So first of all, what do we learn about the Gentile nations from this text? First of all, we see the active past disobedience of the Gentiles. Active, we hear the words, "You were disobedient to God." This was actions accomplished by the Gentile nations that they did on their own. And this is what their past was filled with. They were disobedient to God. And we see that it is in the past because it says, "were at one time." So Paul is reminding the Gentiles, pointing again to where they have come from. But he also talks about their present passive state of mercy. What does he say? "Now have received." So at this point in time, something had changed for the Gentiles. They had received God's mercy. Mercy had come to them. And it's emphasized as a passive gift by the words, "have received mercy." And so in the past, we see the disobedience that the Gentiles actively involved themselves in compared to now the mercy that had been brought to them that they could only receive. And again, it begins to remind us, does it not, of the sovereign mercy of God. What can we do? We can sin. What can we do? We can sin. What do we need? We need mercy. It must come from Him. And we see that in this text. And we also see in this text the present cause of the gift of mercy to the Gentiles in the phrase, "because of their disobedience." So at that time, the building unbelief and disobedience of the Jews, the blossoming covenant breaking of the Jewish nation led to the gift of God to the Gentiles of mercy. That's what we're told in the text. Of course, you and I know, and the text tells us at the end of Romans 11, that the ultimate cause of mercy is in God Himself. God's responses to the situations of life do not negate His foreordained decrees. That's an important thing to understand. God's responses to the situations of life do not negate His foreordained decrees. Another way to say it is, God's providential actions in history occur exactly according to His foreordained plan. God wrote a play where He is the primary mover. And so it is in no way contrary to His foreordained will to say that He gave mercy to the Gentiles because of disobedience of the Jews. The next thing we see in this text is that the Jews are compared to and related to the Gentiles. In verse 30, we see the comparison. In verse 31, in the words, "for just as the Gentiles," then verse 31 says, "so they too," in reference to the Jews. So there's a comparison being made here between the Gentiles and the Jews and how this took place. But what happened with the Jews? We see the active present disobedience of the Jews. They're still living in disobedience. Have now been disobedient. Paul's comparing the present disobedience of the Jews to the present mercy that the Gentiles have received. And we also see the passive state of mercy that the Jews are receiving and will receive in the phrase, "that they also may now receive mercy." And so, what do we need? Jew or Gentile, we need to receive mercy from God. Very simple message. It's probably the most important message of life. What we need the most is God's mercy. And we need it every day. We need it every moment of our lives. It must be our constant watchword, is to remain under God's mercy. Now, what is the present cause of this gift of mercy that's being given to the Jews? It says, "in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy." So it was God's foreordained decree that the Jews would receive mercy via the mercy that He'd given to the Gentiles. So first in the process, we see the Jews falling away and being broken off. And as a result, God bringing in the Gentiles and showing mercy to the Gentiles. And as a result of the mercy shown to the Gentiles, mercy will flow to the Jews. And this is God's design from the beginning of how the nations would relate. This is the way that He chose to do things. I'll read you a number of quotes this morning from John Murray. I can't highly recommend enough this commentary from John Murray. So helpful. Speaking in to Romans 11 on this particular text, here's what he says. There's the triple occurrence of the terms for mercy, then brings to the forefront the place that God's mercy occupies in the salvation of men. But no less noteworthy is the triple reference to disobedience. The lesson is obvious. It is only in the context of disobedience that mercy has relevance and meaning. Mercy is of such a character that disobedience is its complement or presupposition, and only as exercise to the disobedient does it exist and does it operate. So, it's important to kind of talk about what mercy is, isn't it? As we're focusing in on God's mercy. And one thing that's important to emphasize is that mercy has no meaning apart from disobedience and unbelief. Mercy exists in order to deliver us. God expresses His mercy to us in order to deliver us from our unbelief and from our disobedience to Him. And of course, given the events that occurred in our world this last week, we all are looking for some answers, right? We read it in the news, we see it in the newspaper. And the answer is sin is the problem, and the only solution is God's mercy. And if we don't acknowledge that sin is the problem, then mercy is meaningless. There's no such thing as mercy until you first admit that there's sin. And so we want to rejoice in God's mercy, but guess what? If you want to be happy, you've got to be sad first. If you want to get to the cross, you've got to go to Mount Sinai first. You've got to hear the crushing blows of God's holiness. You've got to feel it in your soul. You don't want to resist that. You don't want to turn away from that. When God convicts you of your sin, when He moves in and shows you your failures, receive it as a blessing from God. It is His mercy when He does this. It is His mercy operating to show us our sin. And then it is His mercy operating to show us His mercy towards us. There's no meaning to mercy unless you first realize you're guilty. Mercy is when you don't receive the punishment that you deserve. That's what mercy is. When you're given something good when you deserve pain and suffering. And this is the nature of the gospel. Is when we deserve the worst, and God took all that worst that we deserve so that we could have the best. So that we could extend that best to others and to operate in this world the same way that He operates towards us. So, moving on now, let's look at the sovereign mercy of God in verse 32. Verse 32 says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all." You can't escape the clarity of this teaching. It's just inescapable. God has, another way of interpreting it, is shut up all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. We've discussed this earlier, looking at how God hardens whom He hardens and has mercy on whom He has mercy. There's no way to escape the reality that God is the one in His foreordained decree that determined that all men would be under His wrath. All of us, that every one of us are consigned by God to be in the category called disobedience, to be in the category under His wrath, justly deserving His eternal punishment. It was God's foreordained decree. The text tells us the ultimate initiative is always with God, both in hardening and in giving mercy. In this text, we're told that God has consigned all to disobedience, and in the near context, it's definitely teaching us that both Jew and Gentile, by God, were consigned and are consigned to disobedience. This is all the nations of the earth. This is all the peoples of the earth. This is everyone. And God did this to us. God did this to us. You can't let the reality of that escape you. This is God's plan from the start for the people of the earth. Consigned to disobedience. See the author of evil? No. Did he make us sin? No. But he planned it, and it says clearly in the text, God consigned all to disobedience. Listen further to John Murray's thoughts commenting on this text. It's not simply that men are disobedient and are therefore in a condition that gives scope for the exercise of mercy, and by God's sovereign grace become the objects of mercy. No, the accent now falls upon the determinate action of God. He hath shut up all unto disobedience. It is so ordered in the judgment of God that all are effectively enclosed in the fold of the disobedient, and so much hemmed in to disobedience that there is no possibility of escape from this servitude except as the mercy of God gives release. There is no possibility of toning down the severity of the action here stated. So we're hemmed in the land of rebellion, and there's no escape. There's no escape. It's an Alcatraz. And God put us there. And there's no way out. Why did He do this? Why did He do this? To show us His mercy. To show us His mercy. To show us His mercy. And to show us that it must be received from Him. And the answer given in the text is that He might have mercy on all. You see, that comes as a surprise, does it not? God doesn't just have mercy on some. God has mercy on all. Different expressions of His mercy. But God has mercy on all, both on Jew and Gentile. Both on Jew, the Jewish nation, and the Gentile nation. All the nations of the earth receive mercy from God. Every nation that's ever existed, start to finish, are all recipients of God's mercy. Now, how can this be? Is this text teaching us universalism? No, it's not. We know from too many other texts in the Scripture that there is a hell, and that there will be those who find themselves under the eternal wrath of God. So how is it that all people, how is it that all have received mercy? First of all, let's talk about those who are not of the elect. How have those outside of Christ been the recipients of God's mercy? Listen to Luke chapter 6, verse 45. We read it in the liturgy today. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, the existence, the life, the breath, any pleasures, even any sufferings, anything that any living human being has, these are all a gift of God's mercy. All of them given according to His mercy. Especially to those who are outside of Christ, still under the load of their own sin, under the curse and wrath of God. Even those who will experience the eternal wrath of God, right now, they still taste His mercy. That will end. That will end when they pass from this life into the next. That mercy will end. And it should be a terrifying thing to us, personally and for those that we love. Because the transition will be the worst thing that you can imagine. Christ's propitiation for the world makes room for God to delay His terrible judgment without marring His perfect holiness. Christ's propitiation for the world makes room for God to delay His terrible judgment without marring His perfect holiness. You know, there are murderers alive right now that our nation has kept alive, and they deserve to be put to death. It's very clear what they've done. And our nation mars its reputation for justice by not executing these individuals immediately. Immediately. Not one more meal, not one more night, not one more cold drink. We mar our reputation for justice by delaying the execution of God's judgment. God can delay. We cannot. And it's a beautiful thing that He chooses to delay. Otherwise, He would just destroy us all. And that would be the end of it. And for those outside of Christ, there would be no more meals to eat. There would be no more family celebrations of Christmas time. There would be no more laughter, smiles, cool breeze in your hair, a nice swim in the ocean. They would just be sent straight to hell. So every moment that an unbeliever has life or breath, they are experiencing what this text teaches us, that He may have mercy on all. And of course, we know, those of us who are in Christ, about His mercy to the elect. We know of these things. We know what we deserve, those of us who have come to the cross and been convicted of our sin. And so, God has shown His mercy to all, the elect and those outside of Christ. Listen to further instruction from John Murray. It is, however, the severity that exhibits the glory of the main thought of this verse. It is that He might have mercy upon all. The more we reflect upon the implications of the first clause, the severe clause, the more enhanced becomes our apprehension of the marvel of the second. And it is not mere correlation of disobedience and mercy that we have now. It is that the shutting up into disobedience without any amelioration of the severity involved is directed to the end of showing mercy. The former is for the purpose of promoting the latter. The apostle advances from the thought of complementation to that of subordination. If we are sensitive to the depths of the design here stated, we must sense the unfathomable, and we are constrained to say, God's way is in the sea, and His paths in the great waters. His footsteps are not known. Psalm 77. And this was the reaction of Paul himself, and hence the exclamation to come in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. It is not the reaction of painful bewilderment, but the response of adoring amazement, overflowing with joy and praise. When our faith and understanding peer to the horizons of revelation, it is then that our hearts and minds are overwhelmed with the incomprehensible mystery of God's works and His ways. One of my most frequent emotions and expressions is, God have mercy on me, a sinner. God have mercy on me, a sinner. Jonathan, son, would you look over there for the other sermon? There's some notes on there on one of the other sermons. And you could bring it up here to me, please. We see that when we experience brokenness before God by His grace, and we realize that we've been shut up inside this disobedience, There's nothing we can do except for beat on our breast and say, God, have mercy on me, sinner. So now let us go on our tour of mercy together.
You can get your Bibles out because
we'll be looking at these texts together as we go. First of all, let's look at the creation account. And I've got these verses in my brain, but the rest of them are written on that paper out there somewhere. Ah, here it is. The preacher brought it to the podium with him and forgot. Oh, here it is, good. But anyways, we'll first go to the creation account. And did you know that God's act of creation was an act of mercy? Have you ever thought of that before? How could His creation have been an act of mercy? We had not sinned yet. We were still in perfection. We didn't deserve judgment yet. Think about that. Just know what God said. Chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God had choices to make before He made us, in what kind of creatures we would be. And He chose to make us creatures that would reflect His image and show forth His image in the earth, even in our weakness and our frailty. And while it's not the exact same thing as mercy, it's certainly related to mercy, but the fullness of His mercy in creation is His knowledge that those who would hate Him and reject Him would continue to enjoy these very things that He made. So, of course, in His foreknowledge, He gave these things even to those who would reject Him in creation. So the creation, we see God's mercy at work. Of course, in the fall, we see God's mercy. How do we see God's mercy in the fall? Go with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After the fall, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Even there, the Lord shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with Adam and Eve right there in the garden, foretelling how He would save His people from their sins. And then He doesn't just say it, but you know, God always does things. He doesn't just say things, He does things. Look at verse 21, the first death that we know of. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." And so we see the mercy of God revealed. Of course, all of this points to Christ. All of this points to the death of our Savior, where He went to the cross and accepted the suffering that we deserve. We can't hear this enough. We can't meditate upon the life and the death and resurrection. We can't meditate on Christ enough. Let's move ahead. How about the flood? How do we see the Lord Jesus Christ and His mercy revealed to us in the flood? Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. "And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. So in His great justice, He destroyed them all." No, that's not what it says. That's not the next part. If you were God or if I were God, that's what we would do. I'd just kill them all and start over. Right? Maybe we'll get it right next time. No. God got it right the whole way through. Listen here. Here's what He says. "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And so again, it's almost another creation story. There's this one little family that God chooses out, and He puts His favor on them, and He rescues them from His wrath. Were they sinless? Were they perfect? Of course not. This was simply God's sovereign mercy at work. And if Noah was the most righteous man on earth, it was because of God's mercy to him that He selected out one to not get caught up in all of the wickedness of the day. So we see in creation, in the fall, in the flood, we see God's mercy at work. What about Abraham? What had Abraham done to earn his way into God's favor? Is there anything there that we see? Nothing that we can see for sure. It appears as though God just decided to place His favor upon Abraham. Listen to Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. And then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. God has mercy on the people of this earth, and that mercy is a sovereign mercy. And He places it on those whom He chooses. And when He does it, His mercy is so beautiful that He forms covenant with them. His mercy is bold and comprehensive and restorative. Not just rescuing them from the dark world from whence they're drawn, but bringing them back into the covenant and the capacity to walk in the ways that are pleasing to our God. What about Gideon? There's another story of mercy in Judges chapter 7. You guys know the story. He was a mighty man of valor, right? What was he doing? Does anybody remember what he was doing when God said that to him? He was hiding, wasn't he? Hello, mighty man of valor. He's hiding. So we're looking at Judges chapter 7, if I can find my way there. And I'm going to look at verses 19 through 25, just kind of picking out a bit of the text here that shows the mercy of God at work. So Gideon, he was so strong and mighty, and then he had an army of what, like 50,000 people, right? And they were all like the best fighters on earth, is that right? No. See, God whittled it down and whittled it down and whittled it down until it was only how many people? 300. That's right. And so here's what happened when they went to fight. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and they smashed the jars were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and they fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerorah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Taboth. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali, and from Asher, and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. You see, mercy is our greatest weapon as well. And we'll look a little bit more at that as we continue in this tour of mercy. Mercy is our greatest weapon. That's what Gideon was relying upon. He basically took down this giant army with kazoos and flashlights, right? Essentially, right? They've got trumpets and they've got torches. And did the might of Gideon accomplish this? Can your persuasive abilities and your powers and influence in the earth accomplish the extension of God's kingdom in the earth? No, the zeal of the Lord of hosts must accomplish this. And so So what we do is we just fight the way God tells us to fight. Right? See, we don't think like that if we're not careful. We'll fight the way the men of the world fight. We've got to fight the way God tells us to fight. And our key tool is mercy. Our key tool in conquering the forces of darkness, as we'll see more as we go on, is mercy. Let's see. Let me move on to New Testament now. We'd go through Hezekiah. We could talk about Nehemiah. We could show you the Lord bringing Israel back and restoring the temple and rededication of the temple. And all these things over and over again where God shows His mercy to His people. And He comes near to them. And He reveals His merciful nature to them. And of course, the psalmist, as we saw in Psalm 136, had to write a whole psalm about it. And every single thing in that psalm, in Psalm 136, is based on God's mercy. That psalm is about God's mercy. If you can't get that, then we got to go through that again, right? How many times did we say, "For His mercy endures forever"? His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. If you look closely at that psalm, what you see is that gratitude is connected to knowledge of God's mercy. Because the whole psalm is saying, give thanks. And give thanks to God. And then it recounts God's actions. And these are His actions of mercy. So God's merciful acts to us are the source of our gratitude towards Him. And that's what the whole psalm is all about. And it's also true that when we accomplish merciful acts in the earth, others will be drawn to give thanks to God as well. So, John the Baptist. Let's move to the New Testament. This is Christmas time of year, is it not? Christmas is all about God's mercy to us, the people shut up in darkness with no hope, lest His light come to us. Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And mercy in this story just is overflowing. Look at this barren couple with no child of their own, walking in God's ways. The text tells us that they were good people, that they loved the Lord and they loved His ways and they were following Him. How much they must have longed for a child. God gave them one. But it was more than just the longing of Zechariah and his wife. People of Israel were longing for Messiah. And the time was at hand. And God, as He always does, is building the anticipation. And He has John the Baptist come and announce the merciful one and His birth on earth. And so the whole way that John the Baptist comes to the earth is emphasizing to us the mercy of our God. You see, it's easy to get distracted when the preacher goes on and on with a lot of Bible texts. I don't know how best to help emphasize mercy to us because we've heard it so many times. But I'm sure there's some way that each one of us doesn't really get it. There's some way that each one of us in some way thinks that it's not about God's mercy and it's about our own efforts. Thinks that it's not about God's mercy, but it's about the right type of ministry effort or theological knowledge. Whatever. Not unimportant things, but that we get distracted from the essence of the gospel and the essence of what kind of person we are to be here. So let us continue. Let us press into this teaching and ask God to really impress upon us His mercy towards us, His sovereign mercy towards us, as revealed not only in John the Baptist, but look at Mary. Look at Mary the Virgin, starting in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child will be born and will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The King of Kings comes into the womb of a peasant girl. Into a nondescript town. In a dusty corner of the world, and makes his presence in the womb. This little girl, that is God's mercy to us. And there's something about this, of course, that's inexplicable, that is beyond our capacity to really experience it like we desire to. We need to be deeply moved and constantly aware that it is God's mercy. It is what this whole thing is about. And he's consigned all to disobedience, but it was to show his mercy to all to the whole world, especially to his people. You know, Christ came into the womb of a peasant girl to a nondescript corner of the world, to a nation that hated him. And he was born in a stable. Do you hear this? Do you hear who our God is? How he wants us to understand him? He was born in a stable. Perhaps it was a cave. We know for sure that it was a place where there was lots of animals. There was no room for them. Listen to the text. Luke chapter 2. "In these days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus," in those days, "that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." How did Mary spend her last days of pregnancy? Comfortable in a house? On the back of a donkey, very likely. Ladies, how does that sound? Yes. This is how our God chose to enter the earth. He wants us to see his mercy and understand
depths of His commitment to us, so that when we say His mercy endures forever, that we can look at His merciful acts that He has done to know that it is true. Not just in the past, not just now, for the future. For our own lives, for the lives of our children. And that this simple promise needs to be engraved upon our hearts and minds. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. And He's proven it through these merciful acts. Christ did so many things in His life. His life was a life of mercy. Everything that He did on earth was showing more and more of God's mercy to us. One thing in particular stood out to me as I was pondering. I had to fit this into one sermon, right? So I can only pick just a few things along the way. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 69. You might not understand this as an act of mercy, but I sure do. See, what is the Lord's Supper all about? It's about us reenacting every one of God's merciful acts throughout history. When we come to the bread and the wine, we are remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are showing forth His merits to God, and we are counting on God to continue this, that same merciful posture towards us today when we take this bread and we drink this wine, that His merciful posture will persist and that His merciful actions in us will occur in our midst today in the Lord's Supper. He knows how forgetful we are. So look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 69. I'm not going to read that much, 26 through 29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The life and the teaching and the miracles and the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ is a life of mercy. We need to understand that everything that He taught us and showed us was the message of mercy. Justice is essential. We cannot ever downplay justice. God's holiness is essential to His essence. This is by no means a teaching in any way, you know me, contrary to God's holiness or to justice. But the answer always in the gospel is God's mercy. And in life, His mercy. And we have to show this to one another, as we'll see as we look further in the teaching, the text that we'll look at further today. I think I'll stop there for the sake of time in terms of reading any specific texts to you. But I also want you to see that Christ's resurrection was more of God's mercy. Christ lay dead. It was actually God's mercy to His Son when He raised Him from the dead, because His Son had no escape from death. He had delivered Him. He had delivered Himself into His Father's care. What did He say when He died? "Into your hands I commit my spirit." So the resurrection, again, shows us God's mercy. When you and I die and we go to the grave, God's mercy will bring us up. His ascension was mercy, to show the apostles and to give it to us in His word that He flew up into the sky. Another act of mercy to the earth. This God that is the creator of all things wants us to see His power and His divine nature. And the key thing of today's focus in His divine nature is His merciful posture that will never end towards you and I. And we just want to keep saying it and remembering it, because I know that in my flesh, is it the same for you? You forget it so quickly. You forget it. So we become unmerciful. We become ugly towards others because we forget what God has done for us. And also the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the earth. is God's mercy to us. The Lord Jesus did not leave us alone. His death and resurrection and ascension and enthronement, hear me carefully, are not enough to accomplish His will on the earth. How do we know this? Because He has given His Spirit. His Spirit is necessary. And His Spirit is the Spirit of mercy to us, to move into us, to remind us, to convict us, and to give us a love for His law and walk us in His ways. And of course, He's going to raise up a willing people on His day of power so that His future kingdom of peace is established and that this world is a merciful place. And then, of course, eternal bliss awaits us where we will forever taste of His mercy towards us. He knows that we're dust. He knows our sinful ways, and He has died for our sins. And His mercy towards us will never end. And it's just so simple, but don't we so too easily get away from it? And Paul comes back to it over and over again. Of course, I could have gone back through Romans and talked about all the places he's already crossed about mercy in Romans. So what's the conclusion here? Well, basically, we have to see that mercy, God's sovereign mercy, is the foundation of our lives. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1, which we read in our liturgy today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. So we have to see that the foundation of our redemption is the sovereign mercy of God and His choice to rescue us, to deliver us, and to bring us into His favor and to peace with Him and to peace with one another and to give us the promise that we can participate in His kingdom's advancement in the earth and that we can enjoy one another. We can have a nice fire and feel the warmth and a cozy place that God has given to us and the friendships that He's given to us. Mercy is the foundation for our redemption. But it's also the foundation for everything else that we continue in, is God's mercy. You know, really, we've said this before, I think, from this pulpit. Covenant keeping is a life of faith. It's a life of faith. And that's really, I think, what we're calling, the text is calling us to here today, is to trust in God. Trust in His promises to us. And not trust ourselves. Luke 18, I said it once already. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This man had an accurate view of himself, right? He saw that he was a disobedient sinner. And he had an accurate view of how bad it was. And he had no way out. And his only cry was, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And may that be the cry of this assembly. May that be the aroma of this assembly. It is a people who are under God's mercy together and who are constantly expressing His mercy to one another. And that's the final point in the conclusion, is that mercy is the power of ministry. Mercy is the power of ministry. It's the heartbeat of our ministry. Luke 6, which we read, we'll read it again. These are hard words. Listen to this and think about this. I say to you, hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them.
And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is what it means to have victory in the earth. So we live like this. You know, it is so easy to not live like this. It is so easy. It's very easy to justify not living like this. Well, you know, and every single justification has some biblical merit to it. Yes? Let's just listen to the text. Let's don't judge the text. Let's just listen to it. And let's understand that this is what it means to be merciful. Go to it. Ponder it. Meditate every instruction to us. Every command of Christ given here. Meditate on these commands of what it means to be merciful. How to respond when someone steals from you. How to respond when someone curses you. How to respond when others want money from you. How are we supposed to live? This is real life mercy right here in Luke chapter 6. And we're going to get to this later in Romans chapter 12, our last text for the day, that teaches us more about how mercy is the power of ministry. Romans 12, starting verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice to see your sovereignty over all things, how you've consigned all to disobedience so that you might have mercy on all. And we rejoice in how you have revealed your mercy through so many, too numerous to count, acts of mercy to this fallen world. Most especially through the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the earth, revealing to us your heart of mercy through his life of mercy, and how he took up our sin on the cross, where your justice and your mercy kissed one another, and how he came back from the dead and ascended on high and is now reigning as the Prince of Peace, establishing a kingdom of peace through ambassadors like us sitting in this room. We rejoice in the mercy that you have shown to us. We ask you, O God, that it would be true of each one of us, that the command of Christ would be true, that we would be merciful as God is merciful. Pray this in Christ's name.